a couple of weeks. It was back. For another week of convention, and we had not attended the IFCA convention. It's the organization that I belong to, and by the way, Lewis Kruger is a member of as well, and it's the organization that allows him to be a chaplain in the military. You have to have an endorsing agency, and the IFCA is his endorsing agency. And so we went to that, and then once again, it was just like the Lord was telling us, back to the basics when it comes to ministry. And so we were just so blessed by the 10 days or so that we were just immersed in the Word and fellowship and so forth, and so very, very grateful for that. By the way, while we were there in Colorado Springs, we paid a visit with a couple, Bob and Marge Searing, who now live there. They're retired missionaries, and they... We knew them 40 years ago, and Bob officiated at our wedding 40 years ago, and they're still living there. So we spent an afternoon with them, and it was so nice to see them after all these years as well. So we went to the Marriage Getaway Conference in Colorado Springs, and then we went to the IFCA convention. And then once that ended, we drove south into Colorado down to South Fork, and we spent a night with the Biedermans. They had just arrived there, and we were able to see their new place, and so enjoyed that. And believe it or not, we got there on a Friday night. We were sitting out on their deck, and we had blankets around us, and Glenn had to make hot chocolate. We were absolutely freezing that night. It was great. I was thinking, oh, man, I love this. I love it. And we're not going to see that around here for a long time, I don't think. So that was good. That was just one night. And then from there, we drove south into New Mexico, over to Glorieta, New Mexico, which is probably, east, northeast of Santa Fe. And some of you know this, but Glorieta has a convention center there. It used to be a Southern Baptist Convention Center. And they actually sent me an invitation to come down there and visit it, probably because I'm a pastor and they were going to give us free housing and so forth while we're down there. I have never seen a conference convention center camp place like Glorieta. It is just unbelievable. It is absolutely beautiful. I'm amazed by it. I wish we could go there, and maybe someday we can have a family camp there or something, because it is just beautiful. The facilities are so nice. And the room that they put us up in, and it's actually a whole hall. It's just like being in a motel. I mean, it's just first class. Even provided, bedding and all that kind of stuff. And it was just wonderful. And so we enjoyed that. And that was such a fitting end to our time. And that, in fact, a week ago today, while you were all here gathered in worship, Diane and I were sitting outside the chapel. Of course, it's the weekend, so it's literally dead there right now. But we had our own little worship time together, sitting outside with the mountains in the background, and we just read and prayed and talked and so forth. And so it was just a wonderful time. And again, it's interesting how the Lord uses those events in our life to continue to work in our hearts. And so again, the theme for us as we look back is back to the basics. And so we're renewed in that, and hopefully God will use that in the coming weeks and months as well. Well, I actually had started a new series for the summer months, So Great a Salvation, and I'm sure it seems like eternity ago for some of you, because it's been 4 weeks since we did this, and we only started it, and then it was Father's Day, and I spoke on a different theme, and then went away for a couple weeks. And by the way, I heard great things about the 2 Sundays that I was gone. I even told the elders, maybe I need to stay away more, because... great attendance, great preaching and teaching and participation on part of the body. And I really commend you for that, because the attendance was great for those two Sundays, especially because it was June. And so this just shows your heart and where you're at, and that's encouraging to me. But I do want to return. I am home right now and will be home the rest of the summer. And so I want to return to this, the theme of So Great a Salvation, and continue to develop that and see what the Lord has for us during these summer months together. And of course, this is the 4th of July holiday weekend, and we just celebrated on Friday the 4th of July, and appropriately so, because we live in so great a land, don't we? We do, and we are so blessed. And we have freedoms that other individuals in the world can only dream of. And yet we are so blessed to be here in America. And yes, freedom is a prize that people have longed for, that they have fought for, and that many have secured with their own lives. And as a result, most anywhere you go in the world today, you find symbols of freedom. I remember when I was able to travel years ago to Israel. One of the places that they took us to was a mountain, was a hill. It's actually a mountain, I guess, called Masada, and maybe you've heard of it. And it's very, very significant to the Jewish people. And there on Masada, 960 men, women, and children defied the Roman government and laid down their lives before they would allow the Romans to take them captive. And so if you go over to Israel on one of their tours, you're going to probably end up there in Masada, and you're going to go up, take a cable car to the very top, and you're going to hear the story of this. And this is very, very significant to the Jewish people. Also, for years, a wall in Berlin, Germany, kept people in that country apart, until it came down, as many of us recall, back in 1989. That's the Berlin Wall. And today, I am told the Berlin Wall is a museum. And it's also a place where artists come and they draw on it and so forth. And pieces of the wall have been placed around the world to remind people that everyone deserves to be free. And so, we have that symbol of freedom, the Berlin Wall. And then, of course, we have our own symbols of freedom here in America, and it's always good to be refreshed and reminded of them. You know, one is the bald eagle. You know, the story is told that during one of the battles of the American Revolution, the noise of the battle woke up the eagles that particular morning, and they started flying around and crying out over the heads of the men who were fighting, and it was said that they were shrieking for freedom. That's what was said. And then afterwards, in 1789, the bald eagle was chosen as our national emblem. I don't know if you know this or not, but Benjamin Franklin actually wanted the turkey to be our national emblem. But he was overruled by John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And I'm so glad for that, because turkey is one of my favorite meals. And you know, and you know, if it was our national emblem, there's no way you're going to be eating a turkey. But thankfully, it's not. The Statue of Liberty is another symbol of American freedom. It's on our bulletin this morning. A Lady Liberty, as she's called, and by the way, our daughter Jennifer and son-in-law Pinjay live very, very close to the Statue of Liberty, just within a couple of miles, and typically we get pretty close to it when we go visit them. And the Statue of Liberty was presented to America 130 years ago this past Friday. I don't know if you know that or not. France gave this Statue of Liberty to us on July 4th of 1884, 130 years ago this past Friday. A third symbol of freedom is the Declaration of Independence. In early June of 1776, the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia to draft a document whose purpose was this, and I quote, "to declare the United Colonies free and independent states." Well, a committee of five were appointed to draft this particular document. Thomas Jefferson headed the committee, and of course he ended up being the actual author of this document, although over 80 changes were made to his original draft before it was approved. Well, final approval of it took place on July 2nd of that year, and then it was officially adopted 238 years ago, again, this past Friday, July 4th of 1776. The first public reading of it was on July 8th in Philadelphia's present-day Independence Square. Well, the next day, I don't know if you know about this, the next day the Declaration of Independence was read in New York City to George Washington and his troops. And it was reported that the gathered crowd at that time grew so excited that they tore down from its pedestal a statue of England's King George III. Well, the second sentence of the Declaration of Independence states, now famously, and I used to have it memorized, but as I get older, I don't remember these things. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I know that much. Well, another great symbol of American freedom is the Constitution of the United States. During the summer of 1787, the greatest minds from the 13 colonies that had recently won independence from England gathered in Philadelphia to draft a constitution. But they seem hopelessly split. Well, George Washington, who was the convention chairman, despaired at that time that a new government could ever be formed. Well, on June 28th of 1787, Benjamin Franklin issued the convention a challenge. He reminded the delegates of how God had answered their prayers through the war with the British, and he asked, "Have we forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance?" And then he continued with this, "I have lived a long time, sir, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." How true is that, huh? Franklin then called the convention to daily prayer with the result that finally, on September 17th of 1787, our beloved Constitution of the United States was born. The preamble to the Constitution reads as follows: "We the people
of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Another symbol of American freedom is the Liberty Bell, which is kept, of course, in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. You know, it was rung at the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence on July 8th of 1776. But shortly after that, it was feared that the city of Philadelphia was going to be taken by the British. And so the Liberty Bell was taken down and it was hidden in the basement of Zion Reformed Church in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and then kept there for 2 years before it was finally brought back. And then that was in June of 1778, and it was not rehung until 1785. So it was just kind of stored there for a number of years. And then just for this little bit of information, in February of 1846, Liberty Bell's most famous crack, if you ever go there, you'll see the crack on the Liberty Bell. It took place when it was rung in celebration of George Washington's birthday. And then it was stopped after that. Well, there's one more symbol of freedom I want to bring to your attention, and that is of Old Glory, better known as the American flag. And, of course, we see this around. Our city has Old Glory downtown. I saw it on the way in, you know, posted. And it's just something that catches our attention. Our country's flag was first called Old Glory by a young sea captain who lived in Salem, Massachusetts. On his 21st birthday, which was March 17th of 1824, Captain William Driver was presented a beautiful flag by his mother and a group of Salem girls. And upon receiving this gift, Driver said, "I name her Old Glory." Well, shortly before his death, Driver, now an old sea captain, placed a small bundle into the arms of his daughter. And he said to her the following: "Mary Jane, this is my ship's flag, Old Glory. It has been my constant companion. I love it as a mother loves her child. Cherish it as I have cherished it." And of course, Old Glory has been cherished ever since by millions of Americans. And to this day, we pledge our allegiance to this flag, which serves as an important reminder of our freedom as Americans. Now, with all the symbols for freedom found throughout the world, and especially here in America, there is one I suggest to you that stands far above the rest. It stands above the rest because it is a symbol of freedom for all, regardless of what country you live in or what race of people you may be. And that universal symbol of freedom is the cross. This morning I want to return to the summer series that I began now 4 weeks ago called So Great a Salvation, based upon the words found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the author of this New Testament letter asks the question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implied answer, of course, is that no one will escape judgment in eternity if they choose to neglect so great a salvation in this present life. Well, my goal in this series is to unpack 10 different words that provide proof as to why the salvation that Christ freely gives is so great. All of these words center around the death of Christ on the cross, and each contributes its own unique part in describing for us this so great a salvation that you and I today possess. We began this series by looking at the first of four words that describe what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Remember what that word was? Well, here's a hint. See that? It's 4 weeks ago. That's understandable. It's 4 weeks ago. Here's a hint. I think maybe this will help you. It means Jesus took our place and bore the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. What word would that be? How about substitution? Substitution. That's the first word we looked at. And as we saw last time, although substitution is not specifically a biblical word, the idea that Christ is the sinner's substitute is constantly affirmed in Scripture. Well, this morning I want us to consider a second word that expresses what is accomplished by the death of Christ. It's the word atonement. Atonement. Independent Baptist evangelist and author and revivalist by the name of Oliver B. Green. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Oliver B. Green. He was prolific in, you know, producing books. And when we lived up in Salina, there was a single man who loved Oliver B. Green. And he used to always give me his books. And so I still have a number of those books in my library. And one of them is on the atonement. And this is what Oliver B. Green wrote. Quote, "I do not hesitate to declare that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest, grandest, most sublime, and distinctive truth in the entire Bible. I further declare that his atonement is the greatest fact of Christianity. The atonement is Christianity. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supplier of all human needs, the answer to all human questions, the minister to all human ills, the joy of all human sorrows, the removal of all human guilt, and the securer of all divine glory. Yes, Christ's atonement is the heart, soul, and lifeblood of all pure Bible doctrine." Wow. He really elevates this truth of the atonement. Well, hopefully by the time we finish this morning, you will better understand why Dr. Oliver B. Green speaks so highly of Christ's atonement. Let's begin with the meaning of atonement. Now, it's easy to become confused when speaking of the word atonement because it's essentially used in three ways. And I think this is why a lot of people get confused about it. It's used in three ways. Etymologically, it's used as well biblically, and then third of all, it's used theologically. Let's consider first the etymological meaning of atonement, which refers essentially to how this word came into existence. The English word atonement was coined almost 500 years ago by the English Bible translator and reformer William Tyndale. He's the one that came up with the English word atonement. Tyndale was called by God to translate the Bible into the English language so that anybody could read it, and thank God for that. And the reason being because previously the Bible had been available only to scholars, and it was available to them, guess what, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So as you can see, the common person could not read the Bible. Well, God raised up William Tyndale to translate it into the English language, and thank God for that, because we have the Bible today in a language that we can read and understand it. Well, Tyndale realized that there was no English word to translate the underlying Hebrew concept of atonement that we will see in a moment, so he, in effect, created a new word. It consisted of three syllables, at one ment. And you put that together, what do you have? Atonement, right? And so it consisted of three syllables, at one ment, a word that essentially means to be made at one. That is, through atonement, man is now capable of becoming one with God. Now, biblically, atonement is strictly an Old Testament term and not to be found as such in the New Testament. You will not read of it in the New American Standard Bible in the New Testament. You will read of it one time in the King James Version of the Bible and three times in the NIV translation, although most scholars would agree that these are mistranslations of the Greek word, that and that in the place of atonement should either be the word propitiation or the word reconciliation, depending upon the Greek word used. And by the way, we're going to look at these words later on in this series throughout the summer, so don't get hung up on them right now. Now, the Old Testament word atonement is the translation of the Hebrew verb kafar. That's the Hebrew verb. as well as the Hebrew noun Kippur. Now, chances are some of you, when I said Kippur, that may have rung a bell in your mind, because you probably have heard it used in reference to the Jewish feast still celebrated today, known as what? Yom Kippur, which means what? Day of Atonement. Now, in the majority of its occurrences in the Old Testament, the word atonement means literally to cover over. That's the basic meaning of it, to cover over. Several examples will reveal this meaning of the word atonement. Turn, first of all, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Now we're going to get into the word here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. In this first use of this Hebrew word for atonement in the Old Testament, notice the context. It's rather interesting. Genesis chapter 6 deals with whom? Noah. Okay? And God tells Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it. Here's the word atonement. Cover it inside and out with pitch. So Noah was instructed by God to literally cover the entire ark inside and out with pitch. Why? To prevent water from seeping in. That's why. Now, is there meaning to this? I think so. I think the ark serves as a type of Christ, in that just as the pitch sealed and covered the spaces between the gopher wood so that water could not get in, today the blood of Jesus Christ not only covers our sins, but more importantly, as we will see, removes our sins so that they cannot rise up and condemn us any longer. I'll say more about this in a moment. Now turn next to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 20. In this passage, Jacob is about to meet up with his brother Esau after years of tension. And you know the history behind that, and I don't have time to get into it. But here are two brothers that were at odds with each other for a long time. And Jacob is about to meet his brother for the very first time. And fearful of what may happen, Jacob conceives a plan. He's got a plan. He will send his servants ahead of him in shifts with presents. And so he's going to send them out one by one, and they're going to have a number of presents. And of course, at the very end would be himself and his family. Now, why did he do this? He tells his servants his reasoning behind doing this in verse 20. Look at it. This is Genesis 32 and verse 20. I will appease him. There's the word right there. I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. In other words, Jacob sought to cover over his differences with Esau with these presents. The last passage is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Look with me at several verses in this chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself. So he's making atonement first for himself and then his household, okay? He's the high priest now. He's been appointed by God to be the high priest. Now drop down to verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. Literally there, atonement seat. Okay? Again, look at that. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the atonement seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them, in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So he begins with himself, he moves on to atone for the sins of his family, and then he's atoning for everybody in Israel. So, putting this together, Noah was told to cover over the ark with pitch. Jacob sought to cover over his differences with Esau with presents. And the Jews were instructed by God to cover over their sins with the blood of sacrifices. God said that the blood would cover man's sin for the purpose of restoring man back into a right relationship with God. So what did Old Testament atonement accomplish? The mere covering of sin. This leads to the final usage of this word atonement, its theological meaning. You see, although atonement is not a New Testament word, the concept of atonement is clearly presented throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, which teaches that Old Testament sacrifices pictured the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So because of this, it is common for theologians to use the word atonement as a catch-all term for the work of Christ on the cross. That is, theologically, atonement means to be at one with God by Christ taking away our sin. So it's important you don't miss the distinction between Old Testament atonement and Christ atonement. What is emphasized in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system is that of the believer's sin being covered only. But with his death on the cross, Jesus doesn't merely cover our sin. What does he do with it? He takes away our sin forever and ever. Now, this brings up several built-in weaknesses in the Old Testament concept of atonement that are important for us to see, and they're mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So turn now to the New Testament. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses for a couple minutes in Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. First, the weakness of Old Testament atonement is seen in that sacrifices had to be made continually. Sacrifices had to be made continually. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 to see this. Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So notice the word continually. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So how often did sacrifice have to be made for sin during Old Testament days? Continually. There was no end to it. And in thinking about this, this may be one of the reasons why so many people during Old Testament times had such large herds of animals. They were continually using them to atone for their sins. That may be a possibility right there. Well, second, the weakness of Old Testament atonement is seen in that the offender was always reminded of his sin. Always reminded of it. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. Same chapter. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. They never got away from their sins. They were always reminded of them. Imagine living as a Jew back in Old Testament times. How would you feel if you were raising, you know, animals for food and clothing, and yet every time you sinned, one of those animals had to be given as an atonement for your sin? Would you not be reminded of your sins every time you tended your animals, especially if their numbers kept decreasing? Because you had to offer that animal for your sin? I think so. And so the weakness of Old Testament atonement is seen in that the offender was always reminded of his sin. Third, the weakness of Old Testament atonement is seen in that the priest had to atone for his own sins before he could atone for the sins of others. We see this in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers, notice, for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the priest was no better off than the people, my friends. His sins had to be atoned for before he could atone for the sins of others. And then fourth and finally, and most importantly, the weakness of Old Testament atonement is seen in that the atonement sought through sacrifices could never totally remove sin. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. There we read this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. So if the Old Testament sacrifices didn't remove sins, of what value then were they? Why did God prescribe upon them this system of sacrifices? Well, they were valuable for this reason. They made it possible for God to pass over the sins of Old Testament believers, to cover them, if you will, and in so doing, withhold from them the judgment that was due for their sin. So again, don't miss the important truth that Old Testament atonement did not result in Old Testament saints having their sins removed. They merely had them covered. On the other hand, Christ's atoning work on the cross is guaranteed to remove the stain of sin for those who avail themselves of its cleansing power. Maybe this illustration will help. One of the evening meals at the marriage getaway at Glen Eyrie was a dress-up meal. And the reason why we had to get dressed up is because they took our picture, which they ended up giving to us, and they were rather nice pictures, I should say. It's nice to have a nice dress-up picture of Dine and I. Well, after that, we had our meal, and sure enough, guess what? I got some food stains on my shirt. It's a white shirt, too, you know, and I caught it. So this presented me with two options. One was to cover the stain, which I did with my jacket, until I was able to change later on before the evening session. The other was to use stain removal and remove it, which happened once we got home. See, we didn't have any stain removal. We kept thinking, we need to buy it. We never did, and so we had to wait until we got home. You see, covering the stain with my jacket was merely a temporary measure that didn't really solve the problem. But using the stain remover was the permanent solution that eventually worked. Well, likewise, Old Testament atonement was a temporary measure that didn't solve the problem of sin. If so, guess what? We would be offering animal sacrifices today. We would come to church every Sunday with our lamb or goat or something in order to offer it. But we don't do that. Instead, the sins of Old Testament believers were merely covered by the blood of the animal sacrifices so that God would not bring judgment upon the sinner. On the other hand, though, Christ's atoning work is far superior, is it not? In that it promises to permanently remove the stain of sin for all who believe in him. And I think it's been expressed this way, and I like what this commentator says here. The atoning agent has always been blood, but the final cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The atoning agent has always been blood, but the final cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. I think the hymn writer reminds us of this marvelous truth when he penned in the first stanza of his hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." In the third stanza, he writes this, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, as the book of Hebrews reveals the weakness of Old Testament atonement, it also emphasizes the superiority of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Let me point these few things out to you. For one thing, in his atonement for sin, the Lord offered only one sacrifice, only one time, in contrast to the many sacrifices of the Old Testament. Let me show you this. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, referring to Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did what? Once. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus only offered one sacrifice, one time, which of course was himself. Second of all, in his atonement for sin, the Lord's sacrifice was for all time, in contrast to the temporary nature of Old Testament sacrifices. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 3. This is what we read in this verse. And he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now turn over to chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You know, the mention of Jesus sitting down, I think, is significant. Think about it. After putting in a hard day's work, what do? After you go home, usually you change. And most of us, what do? We sit down. We get to our easy chair and we sit down. Likewise, when Jesus finished his work on earth, he went home to heaven and he sat down, this signifying that his sacrifice was completed and it was for all time. Well, third and finally, in his atonement for sin, Christ's sacrifice brought complete forgiveness in contrast to temporary forgiveness of Old Testament sacrifices. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been forgiven. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We've been perfected for all time. Look at verses 17 and 18. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Yes, when the Lord shed his blood on the cross, sins were not merely covered, my friends. They were forgiven. They were removed. Another hymn writer confirms this with the words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." So, one more time, what is the difference between Old Testament atonement and Christ atonement? Well, Old Testament atonement emphasizes the mere covering of sin. Christ's atonement reminds us of the marvelous truth that our sins have been forgiven, that they have been removed from us forever and ever. Now I'm going to close by suggesting three practical implications of Christ's atonement for sin. The first is to recognize that Christ's atoning work is final. It's final, my friends. Now, some religious traditions view Christ's death on the cross as incomplete and less than final. Guess who does this? The Roman Catholic Church. Each week when practicing Catholics observe the Mass, they are repeating, my friends, the historical sacrifice of Christ. And in so doing, they are essentially seeking to appease God for their sins. But they don't have to. It's been accomplished completely. Yes, as we've seen this morning, the New Testament unequivocally asserts that Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross is unsurpassable. It's unrepeatable. What this means is that there's nothing more that we need to do. Nothing whatsoever. Christ shed blood, fully paid the debt we owed to God, and it completely removes the stain of sin, past, present, as well as future. A second implication of Christ's atoning work is to realize that Christ died for you personally. Personally, think about that. I think Paul underscores this wonderful truth in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Now, listen to what Paul writes. "Who loved me, Paul, and who gave himself for me." I think that's significant. Martin Luther writes concerning this, "These words, 'who loved me,' are filled with faith. He who was completely God gave everything he was, gave himself for me. For me, I say, a miserable and accursed sinner. I am revived by this giving for me of the Son of God unto death, and I apply it to myself." He continues with these words, "Therefore, read these words, 'me,' and 'for me,' with great emphasis, and accustom yourself to accepting this 'me' with a sure faith and applying it to yourself. Do not doubt that you belong to the number of those who speak this 'me.' Christ did not only love Peter and Paul and give himself for them, but the same grace belongs and comes to us as to them. Therefore, we are included in this 'me.'" So remember that. And this leads to a third and final implication of Christ's atoning work, which is that in order to receive the benefit of having your sins removed once and for all, you must receive Christ as your Savior. You have to take that step of faith. You know, every so often you hear someone resigning from public office because of immorality. And then usually what happens is that the next day there's this tearful, interview, a conference, news conference, in which the person says something like this: "In the past few days, I've begun to atone for my, failures or my sins." And we all know what this means. Some guy's trying to make it up to his supporters, to his wife, his family, and so forth. But the truth of the matter is this: strictly speaking, no person can ever atone for their personal sins. No one can. There's only one person who can atone for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And as we have seen this morning, the Bible declares that the death of the sinless Son of God atoned for our sins. And for us to make that a reality in our lives, then we have to take the step of faith. We have to put our trust in Him as our Savior. And so my question to you as we bring this to a close is, have you done that yet? Do you know Him as your Savior? I hope so, because Christ's atoning death is the only answer, my friends, for our sinful desires, our sinful decisions, and our sinful actions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for our look into Your Word and how You have clearly shown to us that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins. This He could do because of His sinless nature. He was perfect in every way, and He was the chosen one by You to come to this earth, to bear our sin upon the cross, and to die in our stead. And in so doing, Lord, He was able to atone for our sins, not just merely cover them, but beyond that, Lord, He removed our sins from us so that they no longer have to come back and haunt us and torment us. So, Lord, I thank You this morning for the truth of atonement. I thank You, Lord, that this is yet another word that reminds us of so great a salvation that we possess today. Lord, I hope everyone here is in possession of this great salvation, that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For without this, Lord, they will never have their sins atoned for. So, Lord, thank You again for Your Word and the power of it, and for the richness, Lord, of the salvation that we presently possess as Your believers. May we continue to grow in our understanding of it, and, Lord, may You use it to transform us from the inside out. For I pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who atoned for us. In His name I pray. Amen.